Well, welcome again to our study in Esther. As you know, every book in the Bible presents a different view, of our wonderful God, a special vision of the Lord. And the book of Esther is no different. The book of Esther also presents God to us. Now, one of the characteristics of the book that we noted and that all who study this book have noted is that there is no mention of God in the book of Esther. None at all. He is deliberately pushed into the background in this book. There's no reference to his name, no reference to any of his titles, no reference actually to his person at all. And even when he works in the book, he's not given any credit for what is being done. In other words, the book of Esther is completely secular. If this book was not in the Bible, and you just picked it up at a yard sale somewhere, and you began to read the book of Esther, you wouldn't even know it was a spiritual book. It's so secular. Because there's no mention of God and no mention of any spiritual thing, really, in the book. Not only is God not mentioned, but worship isn't mentioned, and prayer isn't mentioned, and the temple's not mentioned, and sacrifices are not mentioned, and the altar's not mentioned, and Jerusalem is not mentioned, and the commandments, the moral law, none of that is mentioned. So if you see God in the book, and certainly we do, he's in the background. He's behind the scenes. He's invisible, but he's working invisibly. And it makes perfect sense if you understand the history of Esther, why God is not mentioned. Esther is the story of those who have forgotten God. It's the story of those who have put the Lord in the background. Now, I'm not saying they're heathen. These are the people of God. But they got so wrapped up in the world, so rooted and entrenched in this world system, that God just sort of faded away and he went into the background. He's there, but he's not regarded. He's not mentioned. He's not appealed to, but he still is there. And so this is a people, of course there are grand exceptions, but this is a people in the main who are living their lives without God. They had a choice to make. They were invited to come out of captivity, but they chose instead to remain in captivity, in bondage, in the world, apart from God. In the life of a believer, there are many times, because of the world, that we get to push God in the background. He's not in the forefront at all. He's there, no doubt, but no thanks to the Christian. He's there thanks to the grace and mercy of the Lord. Anyway, that's Esther. The history of a people who have forgotten the Lord, and yet God still loves them. And he will not forsake them. Esther shows us that the Lord is present behind the scenes, working every detail, every circumstance, every event for his own purposes. As you go on in the Lord, you'll realize you can never stop praising God for the great theme of Esther, the great truth of Esther. And that is that he has not washed his hands of his people. How many times, because we put God in the background, if we were God, would we just wash our hands of the whole thing? The theme of Esther is summarized in these words. God works providentially, that is, behind the scenes, to protect God's people from self-destruction. In other words, for a people who have turned their backs on the Lord, what's their inevitable end? You leave God out, you're dead. You leave the Lord out, you're done. And you would be done if God wasn't mercifully sparing you, saving you, protecting you over and over again. Now, you're going to see that as we develop the story. God's people are there. They're very Jewish. They're just not seeking the Lord. They're patriots. They're controlling and maneuvering and trying to get everything to go in the direction of the Jews, trying to make it easier for themselves and God's people. But the harder they try, the worse it gets, until they actually come to the brink of ruin, to the brink of destruction. And then God, without even doing a miracle, behind the scenes, reverses everything. And it comes to the salvation of the Jew. If God didn't rule the good and overrule the evil from behind the scenes, I don't know where I would be this morning. And to be honest, I don't know where you would be this morning. And so it's a cause of great prayer. Certainly the whole lot of God's people would be destroyed. But in His mercy, invisibly behind the scenes, He works. Now that's what we call the providence of God. The book of Esther presents God as the God of providence. And so we're looking at the first six chapters. That's where we left off in our discussion. The Feast of a House of Aaron. I told you the book's divided into three themes. The Feast of a House of Aaron, the Feast of Esther, and the Feast of Purim. The first six chapters are all of the events, like chain, like the links in a chain. All of the events. This happens, that happens, the other thing happens. Every one of them so insignificant and minute in itself. But without it, God would not have His purpose. So He's controlling all of these events to end up in His glory. Now, in our discussion, we divided the six chapters, into principles. And I'm trying to show you the providence of God. And I was illustrating from the facts in the first six chapters that God is providential in this. And we're looking at those great overall encompassing principles. The first was this: God is provident in all of the decisions that men make. And I'm not going to develop that again, but it's a great resting place, because sometimes we think we are at the mercy of someone else's decision. If you're a believer, you're never at the mercy of anyone's decision. You're at the mercy of the Lord. I'm at the mercy of the Lord. In the context here, we have many, many people making decisions. And some of them, royalty, kings making decisions. Kings making decisions when they're stone drunk. Is God still in charge? Still ruling? When someone makes a decision, a king, the Congress, a life partner, a wicked man, a boss, a teacher, a coach. When people make decisions, is God in charge of that? And the answer is yes, absolutely. And so we saw how King Ahasuerus made the decision to have a banquet. Why? To honor God? No, to show off his own worldly glory. He wasn't trying to honor God. That decision was against God. And yet God used it. And then his wife made a decision against law and wisdom, not to obey her dictator, her king. And then the counselors made a decision, not very wise, told the king to divorce his wife. If they were wrong on that decision, they would have been killed. All of these decisions, and God is ruling over fickle man, capricious man. Whether he makes a wise decision or a foolish decision, God is behind the scenes. I was also showing you how God is controlling the sin of man. And then I want to continue in that discussion. We only started to illustrate it. You can't open the first chapters of Esther and not see sin. There's pride and drunkenness and immorality and polygamy and divorce and insurrection and murder. There's all kinds of things. You're only two chapters deep. end of the book. It's full of sin. And yet God is behind the scenes controlling all. I showed you, I was going to give you several illustrations, and I only gave one. And that is, it was a sin for Esther to marry an ungodly king. God had warned against mixed marriages. Many people approach this book and they just say, oh, well, Esther, because the name of the book has her name, Esther, she must be a godly woman. And she must be the heroine of the book. Well, if you read it carefully, the true picture is not that flattering at all. She sinned against God. It was a beautiful Jewish orphan girl brought up by her cousin Mordecai. I'm going to ask you to just glance again at chapter 2 as Dick reads verses 5 to 8.
Now there was a Jew in Susa, the capital, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. And he was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to Susa, the capital, into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace, into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women.
This was wrong. The Jews were forbidden to intermarry with the heathen. I showed you in the book of Nehemiah last time, and in the book of Ezra, how the true remnant responded to this same thing. It was at the same time. Nehemiah in chapter 13, he was sort of a rough teacher. When he found out people were intermarrying, the Bible says he smote them and pulled out their hair. Well, that's a tough preacher. You don't want to go to the church where the pastor or the elder is going to do something like that, but that's what he did. The same sin, he is beating up the people and pulling out their hair. Now, Ezra was a little more spiritual. He didn't pull out their hair, he pulled out his own hair. He pulled off the hair of his head and pulled out his beard and just sat down and wept because of immorality. And while they're doing that in Jerusalem, pulling out their hair, Esther's being bathed in milk so she can be offered for this ungodly king, and who was a drunkard as well. I don't want to discuss that sin any further since we dwelt on it last time, but the point is, even when God's people sin, that doesn't mean God has lost control. I am not saying they're not responsible. They are. And I'm not laying sin at the feet, the dear feet of our Lord. I'm not saying he initiated. I'm saying he rules and overrule. But sin can't stop God. And it's a great blessing to realize that even when God's people disobey him, we're not at the mercy of anybody who makes a decision, and I'm not at the mercy of any sinner either. And you're not at the mercy of any sinner. And just look in the mirror, and you might find a sinner. You're not even at the mercy of that sinner. Praise God, he's behind the scenes. All right, that brings us to our new material. We're still on the same point. God is providentially overruling sin. Esther's immorality was one illustration. I want to give a couple more illustrations that God is providentially overruling sin. The second illustration is Mordecai. Mordecai not only neglected his responsibility toward Esther, he was bringing her up and he could have hidden her or anything, but he looks like he's encouraging her in this illicit relationship. But now I'm using a different illustration. Mordecai's heart and behavior toward Haman. Let me give you a little background of Haman on the level of earth first, and then we'll go a little deeper. On the level of earth, who was Haman? Listen, please, or follow along, chapter 3, verse 1.
After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him.
On the surface, he was the favorite of King Ahasuerus. He was the secretary of state. He was the top dog next to the king. He was top brass. He was the king's right-hand man. No honor was too high for the king to give to this man. Listen to chapter 3, please, verse 2.
And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage.
At the king's royal command, everyone was to bow down when Haman came out, to give him respect, to give him his due, to pay homage to him. Now, as you can imagine, that made Haman very proud to be top brass, to have everybody salute him, stand up when he came in the room, bow down when he went by in his political garments. When I say he's the king's favorite, the king fully trusted him and gave him whatever he wanted. There were no bounds. There were no limits to the liberality of the king toward his favorite. Now, the favorite didn't have to be a good guy. In this case, Haman was a very wicked man, but he got the king's favor. One illustration of that is that the king gave up an entire nation, the nation of Israel, just to gratify the vengeance of his favorite. The king didn't care about God's people. The king didn't care about duty. The king didn't care about human rights. The king didn't care about mercy or pity. His decision, it seems to me, was in defiance of all humanity, everything that was right. Haman came to him and said, there's a people out here that should be destroyed. He said, go ahead, destroy them. He didn't even investigate the charge. He didn't even look it up to see if it was true. But his favorite had said that. Listen to chapter 3, verse 8 and 9.
Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries.
Men, women, children, a whole nation. He just says they should be destroyed. I'll pay 10,000 pieces of silver for every Jew that's killed, and then if you kill a Jew, later on we find out, you can get their property. So you go find those who have the best property, kill that Jew, the property's yours, and besides, 10,000 pieces of silver. And here's what the king said, chapter 3, 10 and 11.
Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the silver is yours, and the people also, to do with them as you please.
He gives a whole nation as a present to this wicked favorite just because he asked, can I kill this whole nation? He says, do as you please. Now, later we're going to see that the law of Persia was irrevocable. And so when they wrote the decree, there's no backing out. So he did this for his favorite. Now, when things are going on like this, when some wicked person is making such a wicked decree and favorites, they're showing favoritism to wicked people. Let me ask you honestly, as my fellow Christian, are you glad God's behind the scenes in control, that he's ruling, that those decisions are in the hand of God, that he turns the heart of the king like he controls the channels of water wherever he wants? Haman was a wicked man and a very proud man. Outside of the Apostle Paul, I don't think you can find a prouder person in the Old Testament than Haman. But as you noticed in chapter 3, verse 2, there's a fly in the ointment. Everybody was ordered, bow down when this man comes by. He's my favorite. But chapter 3, 2 says, Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Mordecai is the Jew, the patriot. He's not seeking the Lord, but he loves the Jews. He's the one that took Esther in. He's Esther's cousin. And while everyone obeyed the royal decree to respect this delegated authority, this secretary of state from Persia, Mordecai refused to do it. And so they came to him, and they asked him why. Here was his answer. Chapter 3, verse 3.
Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why are you transgressing the king's command?
And 4 is the answer.
Now it was when they had spoken daily to him, and he would not listen to them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew.
He said, I'll tell you why I'm not bowing down. I'm a Jew. And Jews don't bow down to heathens. We're not going to acknowledge this man. Evidently, Mordecai thought it wasn't right to be ruled by the Persians. Sort of the same attitude some of the Jews had when our Lord Jesus was on the earth. They didn't like Rome. They didn't like paying taxes to Rome. They were Jews. And why should they submit to the heathen or honor the heathen? Well, as you might expect, Haman wasn't very pleased with that response. So chapter 3, verse 5.
When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage.
See, we just sort of read that, la la la, filled with rage. But what a rage it was. Now let me take an aside here. Many have raised the question whether it was right or wrong for Mordecai to have refused to bow down to Haman. If the bowing down was an act of worship, you bow down, you worship, then, of course, the question is, was Mordecai doing the right thing? Wouldn't that be like the three men in Daniel chapter 3? Daniel 3:5 says the command was given, fall down and worship. But the question is, was this command a command to fall down and worship? Or was it just respect? Remember Joseph, son of Jacob, way back in Genesis? Listen to the honors he received. Genesis 41, as Dick reads 41 to 44.
And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put the gold necklace around his neck. And he had him ride in his second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, bow the knee, and he sent him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt.
The same relationship that Joseph had to Pharaoh, he was his favorite, second in all of the land, bow the knee to Joseph, and that wasn't worship. That's what Haman had in Persia. I don't think it was idolatrous reverence that was required here. I just think it was a call for civil honor. It was a call for respect, civil respect, to submit to delegated authority. I think one proof of that is Esther 5:9.
Then Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai.
See, this is not bowing down. This is standing up. He wouldn't stand up, so it's not worship. He wouldn't stand up, and he wouldn't get out of the way. Here comes an important man, and he's trying to make a way, and he just stands in the street. He won't let him by. He just stood there. He wouldn't move. Wouldn't stand up. It wouldn't honor him in any way. And I just think it was simple courtesy to respect authority. A judge comes into the court. You're a Christian. Do you stand? Yes, you do. Because you respect delegated authority. The president walks into the room. I'm not saying bow down, kiss his feet, or worship him, but you better stand up or whatever is required. You better do that. A president walks out of a plane, he gets saluted. People get out of the way. People stand up because it's recognized. In chapter 8, in verse 3, we see an inconsistency here in Mordecai's thinking. This is Esther now before the king.
Then Esther spoke again to the king, fell at his feet, wept, and implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman, the Agagite, and his plot which he had devised against the Jews.
How come it wasn't wrong for Esther to bow down on her face before the king? Mordecai didn't have a problem with that. He encouraged her, go in, fall before the king. How come he doesn't have a problem with that? Later, as you know, when God turned things around, Mordecai became the king's favorite. And everything Haman had, Mordecai got. Look, if you would, at the last verse of the book. Chapter 10, verse 3.
For Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus and great among the Jews, and in favor with the multitude of his kinsmen, one who sought the good of his people and one who spoke for the welfare of his whole nation.
He's still a patriot. He's still a Jew, but now he's the king's favorite. He walks out, everybody bows down to him. Suddenly he doesn't have a problem with bowing down. I point out that stubborn refusal, that refusal to give honor and respect and honor human government, not only to show the sin of Mordecai, but I want to show you the consequences of that. You say, that's not a big deal. All right, he didn't stand up. He didn't get out of the way. He didn't bow down. Oh, really? Look at chapter 3 again, verses 5 and 6, please.
When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus.
Here is the sin of Mordecai. I will not give respect to that heathen. Because of that sin, Haman was so full of rage that he made a decree to destroy the entire nation of Israel. All the people of Israel. It didn't seem like much, just a little bit of reckless behavior, but it brought danger and destruction, brought God's people right to the brink of ruin. If God hadn't intervened, there would have been no Bethlehem. God hadn't intervened, the whole race of the Jews, Hitler would not be able to do what he did. There'd be no Jew. He was going to wipe out everybody in all 127 provinces of Persia, which included the remnant that had gone back to Jerusalem. But God was behind the scene. Let me bring it down to our own lives. When one of God's children sins, and the sin not only affects himself, but affects others, is God still in control? See, don't clear your throat when you answer it, because it's such a resting place. You say, well, I know God is very merciful. He'll overrule my sin. And if that has consequences in my life, he'll overrule that. But what if my sin affects my life partner? What if my sin affects my kids, my family, my church? What if I mess up in such a way that it brings shame on a whole bunch of people? I can live with the consequences of my sin, but what about them? Is God still reigning over my stupidity and my sin? And yes, we say it, and I hope God makes the providence of God a mighty factor in your life. A burning reality, even when my sin involves others, I can trust God to overrule that sin. That's the entire theme of Esther, and it's tied in to that act of Mordecai. His arrogance to refuse to bow down and give due honor to delegated authority, and God must come and save them from themselves. I want to give a third illustration on how God is ruling and reigning even when man sins. Not only in Esther's unwise choice to marry a heathen, not only in Mordecai's unwise choice to refuse to bow down to a dignitary, rather to insult them, but I want to show God's providence, how it's illustrated, by taking a deeper look at Haman. Now, I got to do a little donkey work here, and if you hang with me, I think you'll see the principle. And I've asked the Lord to help. I don't want this confusing. God is writing a Bible as well as telling a history. No question, he's telling the story of Esther.
All right.
But there's a deeper revelation of Haman, and that is the spiritual revelation. It's not an accident that God tells us of his ancestry. Listen as Dick reads chapter 3, verse 1.
After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him.
All right, here is the fact. Haman was an Agagite. You say, so what? What is an Agagite? All right, the simple answer is he is a descendant of Agag. It's not once that God tells us this in Esther. He tells us in 3:10, 8:3, 8:5, 9:24, over and over again. God doesn't just say Haman, but Haman the Agagite. Haman the Agagite. That brings us then to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15:8. One verse will answer it. Who was Agag?
And he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword.
All right, so Agag was the king of the Amalekites. So, what were the Amalekites? You see the name Amalek in the Amalekites. So who was Amalek? We got to go back. Genesis 36, 8 and 12.
So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. And Timnah was a concubine of Esau's son, Eliphaz, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Esau's wife, Ada.
All right, you still with me? Esau is Edom, and Esau had a son, and his son had a son. So Amalek is the grandson of Esau. Haman went back to Agag. Agag went back to Amalek. Amalek went back to Esau. Do you see that connection so far? Do you notice anything about that line? Now listen to chapter 3 of Esther. We're back there. And verse 6.
Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews.
Enemy of the Jews. Verse 10. Did you just read 10?
Yeah.
Oh, you read 10. All right. And verse 6, it says that he sought to destroy all the Jews. That's not just a historical fact, that he's an enemy of the Jews. Don't say Jews. Say people of God, because they're a picture of the people of God. Enemy of the Christian, enemy of the believer, enemy of the Christian. This is not just a historical fact, it's a spiritual fact. This is the godless line that was always at war with the people of God. Now, we need to do one more piece of history, and then I'll give you the principle. When Israel came out of Egypt, don't forget, they had been slaves for 400 years in Egypt. They were an agricultural people. They were not warriors. They did not go to war. But now God delivered them out of Egypt, and he's going to take them through the wilderness and make a kingdom out of Israel. When you come in your Bible to a first mention, the first time anything is mentioned, pay attention to that. What is the first war, the first battle, the first conflict with any enemy that Israel ever had. It's in chapter 17 of Exodus and verse 8.
Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim.
Amalek came. And after the war, God made this comment in verse 16. Listen to this.
And he said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation."
This is the enemy that will never go away. Amalek, from generation to generation, from generation to generation. The first battle they ever had was with Amalek. And God said at that time, you're always going to war Amalek. From generation to generation. Haman is part of a fulfillment of that prophecy. It's not only important to know who the enemy is, but what was Amalek's tactic in that first war? Listen to Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 and 18.
Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary. And he did not fear God.
This scoundrel Amalek was a sniper. As God's people went out, some of them got tired and they dragged along in the back, stragglers. He went after the stragglers. He went after those who were weak. He went after the old, the infirm, the sick. That's how he attacked. Now, it's important to look at that line. Now, we only looked at Agag back to Amalek, back to Esau, Edom, and so on. I'm going to mention some names. See if you recognize these names. I'm tracing the line through the Bible. Cain, Ishmael, Esau, Amalek, Agag, Balak, Haman, Herod. They're all from the same line. This is the line that hates the Jews. This is the line that hates the people of God. This is the line that hates the Christian. And so when we just sort of read the fact, we say, yeah, Haman was the enemy of the Jews, and he put them in danger. But all through history, from generation to generation, Satan has hated your guts and my guts and has had those who were against us. It's because of that observation that men like Major Ian Thomas, you're familiar with him. He wrote a book, a commentary on Esther. And in that commentary, he made a parallel between Haman, enemy of the Jews, and the flesh, enemy of the Christian. He quoted Galatians 5:17. Listen to this.
For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please.
You don't have to be a Christian too long to know that once you trust the Lord, your sin does not go away. I mean, you're forgiven, but you still have the tendency to sin. In other words, the way Ian Thomas was looking at it is, I have an Amalek in my heart. I have an Esau in my heart. I have an Ishmael in my heart. I have a Herod in my heart. I have a proud Haman in my heart. The flesh lusts against the spirit from generation to generation. A perpetual enemy that won't go away. Is God in control? The Bible in the New Testament talks about sin and sins. When it says sins, that's what I do. When it says sin, that's what I am. I am a sinner. In one of the books I read from Watchman Nee, they talked about breaking whiskey bottles. And they were just trying to get rid of these terrible sins. And so they kept breaking the bottle. But they never dealt with the factory. And so the factory kept making more bottles, and they kept breaking the bottle. The bottles are sins. You got to deal with the bottles, but you better deal with the factory. And the factory is who I am. Is God reigning over my old sin nature as well as my sins? And the answer is yes. Let me give a little testimony. Some time ago, if you live in our family, you would find very quickly that I'm a little bit weird. And I'm very emotional. I mean, really, honestly, I get tearing up over the strangest things. And this one day, I was very much in grief over my abiding corruption. You know, I think I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian since 1958. How come I still have these thoughts? I still have these passions, and I still have these temptations. Should be gone by now. And I was just in a gloomy mood and just feeling very dirty and very vile. And Lillian saw my distress, as she always does, and she came over to comfort me. And when I expressed what I was experiencing, she gave me the strangest verse I ever heard in this connection. She quoted Genesis 25:23. She said, "Don't worry, honey, the older shall serve the younger. The elder shall serve the younger." And I said, "What?" That makes no sense to me. I had no idea in the world what she was talking about. And so she explained it, and she asked me, "When were you born physically?" And I said, "I was born on October 1st, 1942. And she said, "That's the elder, that's your natural life. When were you born again?" And I said, "That was January 29 in 1958. She said, "That's the younger, that's the spiritual. And right now, the elder's ruling, the natural. But someday, the elder will serve the younger, and the younger will become Lord." I don't know where in the world she got that insight, that light, but I'll tell you, it was a wonderful, wonderful benediction to my heart, because she reminded me of what Esther is teaching, that even when Haman is ruling in my heart, even that does not get in the way of the sovereignty of the Lord. God is Lord. He's behind the scenes. He is overruling my sins. He's overruling my sins even when they affect the ones I love. And he's overruling the sin, the Haman, that is in my heart. And we can only praise God for that. Let me mention one more thing and we'll wrap up this study. God not only providentially works over the decisions that men make and overrules the sin of man, including my own sin, and my own sin factory. But when you go through these chapters, you're struck with timing. Over and over again, things happen just in the nick of time, or else they're delayed for a particular time. And as you read through Esther, you notice that things are not too early and they're not too late. Because God's behind the scenes controlling the timing. There are several illustrations, but here's a good one in verse 21 to 23 of chapter 2.
"In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther. And Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence."
This is almost inserted incidentally. And yet, this event, though it looks so trivial, without it, Mordecai would never be elevated. There would be no deliverance from Haman. There would be no destruction of the enemy in the end. Whoever these two chamberlains were that wanted to overthrow the king, we don't know. We don't have any idea. We have their names, but that's all we know about them. Why were they so intent on assassinating the king? Why at this time? Why weren't they more careful so they wouldn't be detected? Why was it that Mordecai just happened to be within earshot as they made their plans in the shadows? He just happened to be there at that time. the possibilities that there was a conspiracy at all, that it happened at this time. Maybe it wouldn't have been found out. When it was discovered, maybe it would have been discovered by someone else. It had to be, at that time, they had to be sloppy in their plan. He had to be listening in at that time. It had to be recorded at that time in the Chronicles. And all of these wonderful illustrations of timing in your own life. You're ready to go and the phone rings. Does that make you angry? Not if the providence of God is a mighty factor in your life. That traffic jam, all of those delays, you don't know what's down the street. Here's the traffic, they're repairing the road, or there's a parade, or a bunch of geese are crossing in front of your car. Whatever. God is behind all the timing. Earlier, I told you about chapter 6, that the sleepless night of the king. And we discussed that in an earlier lesson. But just at that time, he couldn't sleep. At that time, the book was brought to him. At that time, he read it. At that moment, the door opened and Haman came in. This was going on in his mind. All of that was controlled by God. One final illustration. Chapter 3, verse 5 to 7.
When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month Adar.
Glance again at verse 7, because an amazing thing is taking place. Haman, the king's favorite, gets permission from the king. You can wipe out the entire nation. Now, Haman is just a wicked heathen, and so he's superstitious. And so he decides, I've got the king's permission to kill all the Jews, men, women, and children. What would be a good day? So he casts a lot, and he throws the dice. And then it comes up to a certain day. He says, that's the good day. What month? And he casts a lot. And he throws, or what week? And then he finds out what week. And then what month? And he casts a lot. And it was decided that the best day, the most fortuitous day, according to the stars, according to the reading of the tea leaves, would be 11 months from now on the 13th day of the 12th month. And that's what they got through his superstition. In other words, God's people were given an 11-month reprieve. Timing. Wonderful timing. Because he was the king's favorite, he could have said, do it now. And they would have been wiped out in a moment of time. But God is even using this superstition. The handmaidens of the Lord. We went through our family. I call science, medicine, the handmaiden of the Lord. We're living in an age of technology. We went through our family. Everyone would be dead in our family if it weren't for technology. God saved every one of us. Well, you just came in the family through the back door. I'm talking. That, when they cast the lot, what they had basically was a deadline. And if you read the record, it says that the whole city was in confusion because now they knew they were going to die. They announced it. They put out a decree, and they had a deadline. May I suggest, because God is providential over all details, don't be afraid of deadlines. You don't know what God's going to do in that 11 months between now and the deadline. Someone said, I don't know. This got to be in so much time. And God is providence. He's in charge of all of that. I only have 6 weeks to get ready. I got to be out in a year. Whatever. I don't know what they're going to decide. My annual checkup comes in 3 months. That deadline. You don't know what God is going to do in that time. And so God is sovereign over everything. Are you familiar with Samuel Chadwick? Samuel Chadwick, he was an English preacher, about 1860, Methodist. Anyway, when he was a little boy, he tells this story. When he was a little boy, he went into a blacksmith shop, and he enjoyed watching the blacksmith. But he went in there, and the blacksmith, big burly guy, went over to the furnace with some tongs, and he reached in, and he took out this white-hot iron, and he laid it on top of an anvil. And then he picked up, he thought it was a toy, a little tiny hammer. And he went over to this white-hot iron, and he went tap, 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 tap. And then another guy came in from the other room with a big sledgehammer, and he just began to hit that thing, smash, smash, smash. And then he backed off, and the big burly guy took his little hammer and went tap, 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 tap. And the other guy came over with a sledgehammer, and he began to bang that iron into whatever shape, whatever they were making. And so Samuel Chadwick said to the blacksmith, he said, it doesn't look like you're accomplishing much with your little hammer. And the blacksmith said, I'm accomplishing everything. I'm showing him where to hit. And so he was illustrating, and it's a great illustration. You know, Satan come before God, what can I do to Job? And God goes, tap, 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 tap. You can hit him here. You can hit him here. Every time. God's behind the scene. And he's tapping, tapping, tapping. And man is making all these decisions, and Congress is doing this, and wars are coming, and armies are doing this. It's because God's behind the scene. Tap, you can do this. You can do this. And when it's all done, you end up with what God wanted. God is behind the scenes. He is in control of everybody's decisions. He is in control of sin. When I mess up and hurt people, when I have to live with myself, and this old sin nature is driving me crazy, God still reigns. Now there's one other thing I want to show you in the first six chapters, and then we'll look at the Feast of Esther. We'll stop there. Let's pray together. Father, we can't praise you enough. Lord, we don't want to in any way lay sin at your feet. But how glad we are that you're sovereign. When we look at how we would mess things up, if you didn't save us over and over again, protect us, watch over us, we are our own enemy. How glad we are that you reign and that nothing can thwart your hand or stay your purpose. Thank you, Lord, that all things do in fact work together for good to those that love the Lord and are the called according to your purpose, that we might be conformed unto the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again we pray, Lord, that you would make the providence of God a mighty reality in our lives. In Jesus' name.